Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to be out with you all again. Thank you. Thankful for another opportunity to share God's word. We've been studying in our Sunday school quarterly, and just great lessons, all dealing with grace and faith. Before we get started, let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this day. We thank you for your goodness, your mercy to us. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to be in your house, Lord. Now, as we prepare to study your word, Lord, we ask that you'll just lead us, guide us, give us exactly what it is you would have us to have. Lord, if someone here today that doesn't know you as Savior, we ask that maybe today would be the day they'd come to know you. Lord, help give them strength, help them to take that step to ask you into their heart. We ask these things in your name. Amen. Well, if I sound kind of sick, it's because I've been kind of sick, but I feel much better. A couple days ago, I couldn't have probably done this, but I feel much better. I'm armed with a bottle of water and some cough drops, so I think I'll make it. I think I'll get through. We're in Romans, the book of Romans. Great book. Every time I read through Romans, something just jumps out. It's amazing. You read it. And I don't know how about you all, but when I read through something, I'll say, okay, I'm going to read these two or three chapters today. I'll start reading and I'll be reading along, and then that one verse will catch my eye. And I'll end up stuck right there on that one verse, kind of kicking that around, and I really need to make it all the way to there, but I get stuck. It kind of happened on this lesson. Jason asked me if I would teach again, and I said, sure. He said, well, look through there and see which one you want to teach, and this one just kind of jumped out at me. It's called the second Adam. We all know about the first Adam, right, Adam? But this is titled The Second Adam. Our scripture begins in Romans 5 and in verse 12, and it starts out with a word, wherefore. So what have we learned? Jamie told us last week, if there's a wherefore or a therefore, we got to figure out what it's there for, right? So it links back to something that was said previously. So if you'll flip back in your lesson and go back, we'll start right there in verse 8. And I thought about just reading this, but I'm not going to press it. So we'll do the you read one and I'll read one, and we'll see how we get through there. You might be end up reading it all, but we'll get through this. Starting in verse 8, I'll go ahead and let you all start while I put in a cough drop. Lesson 11, starting right there in verse, it's still in verse 5, but it's chapter 5 is still in 5. We're just starting, we're going back to get the wherefore.
But our God in heaven is love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.
Okay. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him.
For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life.
And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. So this wherefore we're starting with here is referring back to what Christ has done for us starting out. All right, it's not looking good, folks. I didn't think I was this bad till I started talking to Bill. And then I realized you probably can't talk very well. And if you're going to teach, you got to be able to talk. What's that? Yeah. We'll get through this. We'll get through this. Lord will give us grace. The focus of what I want to look at today is that very first text Romans 5:12 in our lesson today. And it says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Now the next verses you'll see starts with a parenthesis, and it goes all the way to 17. Anybody notice that? What that is Paul describing what he just said. It's a parenthetical statement describing what he means. So, it reads kind of like a rules and regulations manual. It's not real fluid, but if you take your time and you go through it, I found that it is very understandable. So, I'll start at 13. We're going to try to make it to 17. It says, for until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. Okay? You all take the next one. But not as the offense, so is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded to many. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. So that 13 through 17 is Paul explaining just what he said. So he links it with the next verse, which is... For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life, by Jesus Christ our Lord. So when I read through this, and I got to verse 19, I thought, well, that's it. That kind of says the whole thing. And when I flipped over to see what the golden text was, guess what? It's verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Paul is using comparison and contrasting statements here to make his point. He's saying, look at A, and because of A, look at B. And now look back at A. So what he's doing, he's balancing these back and forth. In verses 13 and 14, he talks about the law was in the world, or for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed where there is no law. I'd never really thought about that. I'd never really thought about there not being law. There was a rule. Does anybody remember the rule, the one rule in the Garden of Eden? Not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When they did, they forfeited the knowledge of good for the knowledge of evil. Yeah. I mean, it was like a trade-off. So what he's saying is, it's always been here, but it was until the law, man was guilty of only violating good and evil. So when he chose evil, that opened up a whole nother set of situations. This kind of goes back to where I want to start. I have a kind of a line-by-line exposition of these scriptures, but I feel like I better move along. So we know that God, so I want to go back to this first verse. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We just briefly talked about how that happened. I mean, we know the gist of what happened. God's original intention was for man to have dominion and control over everything. He was going to master the resources of the earth. David, in the Psalms, wondered why God would give man such authority. In Psalm 8:6, he says, "Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet." He's questioning why God would do that with man. We see that his original intent, like I said, for mankind was to have this dominion. We can look in Genesis chapter 1, starting in verse 27. It says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." He was given, that was his job, so to speak. It sounds like the charge for some Marines, but it's actually we were over everything, and it was to be used for our benefit. It was perfect. The system was perfect. It was so good that God says at the end of that chapter in Genesis 31, he says that everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. Can't get much better than very good. Yeah. Yeah. It was the way he wanted it to be. And it had to be wonderful. I had a pastor friend share a picture the other day where he'd been in the mountains and he took some pictures and he was just giving God the glory for such beauty. And that's what I wrote him back and I said, "How beautiful heaven must be. If it's that beautiful here, how beautiful heaven must be." But so what happened? We know, you know, there was a situation that came up. But if you go back just a little bit, if you kind of break that down a little bit, we're talking about when man meets Lucifer. Lucifer, who was cast down from heaven, in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12, it says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations?" Lucifer was the son of the morning, and he became Satan, the father of the night. He was a bright and shining angel, but he rebelled against God. He was filled with pride and arrogance, and was cast out of heaven. Do you know how long our Heavenly Father will abide sin or arrogance or pride? Luke 10:18 says, "And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven." That quick. Gone. Our Heavenly Father cannot tolerate sin, cannot tolerate pride, cannot tolerate arrogance. He can't do it. Light cannot have fellowship with darkness. So he cast Satan from heaven. So the devil who fell from heaven has now turned his attention to who? Man. In Job chapter 1, verse 7, does anybody remember when the Lord asked Satan the question? He says, "Whence comest thou?" What did he say? What did Satan say? "From going to and fro in the earth." It got me to thinking about that going to and fro. That's, if you've ever seen a wild animal hunt, a big animal, they walk and they come back and they walk and they come back. And I had a trail cam set up and I caught bobcats. And bobcats will just go, they'll go in a circle. They'll walk down this way and they'll come back up this way and they'll walk down this way. And then they'll turn, and they'll go back this way, and they'll come back this way. They just keep going round and round. They're looking for prey. Got me to thinking about buzzards. I don't think buzzards can see exceptionally well, because you're almost up on them before they fly out of the road. I don't think they can see very well at all. But you know what their strength is? They can smell. They can pick up this odor of death. This scent of, I don't know, to the extent that my son was telling me this, that they've isolated the smell that buzzards can pick up. It's a chemical smell. It's an odor. It's a gas, obviously. And you'll see them buzzards, they'll be zooming around. They're looking for those eddies of wind that come up, and there's something down there. So they'll go. My son told me that in Texas, they've determined that what this chemical compound is that these buzzards can smell, and in remote areas where there's no roads, they infuse their pipelines with this gas, and then they stand and watch for buzzards to check for leaks, because they know that these buzzards will tune in on this smell, and they will. So they let the buzzards work for the gas company, basically. But I think that's the way Satan does with sin in our lives. I think he's not on us all the time, but he's constantly circling. And he says, "Looky there, look what old Tim's are doing. Looky there, I'm just going to fly down." He can smell that. He can detect that. And I think that's just the way he works in our lives. So back to the lesson. Satan, in the form of a serpent, came into the Garden of Eden. There he was, circling around. He come in. And we know that account from Genesis 3:1. He tempted Adam and Eve. He tempted them to secure for themselves what he had tried to secure in heaven. Remember what he told Eve? And I wrote it as the first lie. And then after I read it a little more in Genesis 3, I realized just a little farther down in there what the true temptation was. In Genesis 3 and verse 4, it says, "Ye shall not surely die." That's what he said. But then he goes on to say, "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." So he lied to them. He tricked them. He told them, he said, if you do this, you will be like God. And Adam and Eve believed the lie. So they chose to to disobey the one command that God had given them. In doing so, God was dethroned in Adam's heart. No longer would he be in the center of God's will. In other words, Adam's authority and dominion over everything was gone. It was lost. So we talk about authority, and if you will, turn to Matthew chapter 8. And concerning authority, I have 8 through 10, but I think I need to go back. I need to go back just a little bit. Let's go back to verse 5 in chapter 8. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth homesick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. And the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou should comest under my roof, but speak only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another man, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. And Jesus heard it, and he marveled, and he said to them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. This centurion demonstrated the most faith that the Lord had seen. Why is that? What did he do? What did he say? He recognized authority. This man recognized authority. Man wants to confuse power with authority. A police officer has authority. He has power. He has power to pull you over out here. He has that power to do that. But he has the authority of a police department, of a local municipality, of a state. His authority goes way beyond him. This centurion was saying, I understand authority. And Christ was saying, that is the beginning of faith. If you understand where all authority stems from, which is Christ, which is God, then you are able to put everything in its proper order. God gave power to Adam and the right to rule over everything that God created. But Adam legally forfeited that right to Satan. Is that right? Is that if when he gave that to Satan, I'm asking the judge. when he did wrong, he surrendered that right. Yeah. So I mean it was legally lost. He lost it legally. It wasn't some kind of questionable situation. He lost it. In an attempt to be as God, Adam tried to put himself on the same throne as God. But all he really did was enthrone Satan in his life. Satan spitefully used Adam to gain power in this world. Paul reminds us in Romans 6, verse 16. Very, very, very stern warning. Romans 6, verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourself servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey. Whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. You are who you serve. And that's what he says. Whether it's unto sin, unto death, or unto obedience, unto righteousness. So all this seems very, very grim. Very, very, you know, Adam has messed it up for everybody. And it's just, how is this ever going to be remedied? Well, I have good news. When man lost his authority and dominion over God's creation, God would send his Son into the world to regain what Adam had lost. We all know John 3:16, right? We all know that verse. But I remember as a young boy learning that verse to win a candy bar. If I could memorize that verse, I could win a candy bar. So my goal for memorizing was that, to win that candy bar. But there's so much in that verse. When you read, or when you talk about, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, his only begotten Son, the virgin birth of Christ had to be. And by what I mean by that is, Adam was tarnished with sin, and the bloodline was no longer pure enough to stand for the righteousness of God. It had to be a virgin birth. It had to be the Son of God. It had to be the second Adam. It had to be. It's the only one that could get this back. It had to be a man. You know, man lost it. Man's got to get it back. That's right. Man's got to get it back. It can be through no other way. Christ would go on to defeat Satan in the wilderness. And even though he was weak from fasting and weary from being tempted, I think it's just a wonderful, wonderful account. Let's turn to Luke 4. Luke chapter 4. Starting in verse 3. He said, "And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time." Look at what he says here. "And the devil said unto him, All this power I will give thee, and all the glory of them. For that is delivered unto me, and whomever I will give it." He had it. Where did he get it? From Adam. He had it. He knew he had it. He knew he had it. He says, "If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine." And I was bouncing this off of Sandy, and she said, "Well, it's all his anyway." I said, "Well, yeah, it is. It is." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." And it goes on to say, "He brought him to Jerusalem, set him up on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said unto them, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down hence, for it is written." How does he know what is written? Satan knows the Bible, doesn't he? He knows what it says. He says, "For it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." And Jesus answering him said unto him, "It is said, that thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." And then in 13 it says, "And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. You know, Jesus defeated Satan with the exact same weapons that Adam had at his disposal. He didn't have anything extra. He had the Word of God. He had the power of God. And here in the wilderness, he's using these to defeat the very same Satan that tricked Adam into sin for a generation. He would go back on to face a mock trial. This is Jesus. He would face a mock trial. He would face torture. He would face humiliation. Ultimately, crucifixion. Rejection of his own father. Death and burial for mankind, who he truly must have loved. I read through that again, and I this one verse in Revelation just keeps coming to me, and I'm just going to keep reading it as long as I feel like it's relevant. And in Revelation 1:18, he says, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death." That seems kind of a heavy way to end a lesson. But what I want you to see and what I want you to realize is right back there in verse 19, "For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, many be made righteous." And that's through the saving grace of our Lord and Savior. What a Savior. What a Savior. Thank you all.